Good evening, everyone. Good evening. Tonight's class, and a guten chodesh, a happy, healthy month. Let it be Menachem Av, the comfortingness of the Father. This month should be transformed into a happy month. Tonight's shir has been sponsored by Rabbi Velvel Tzikman. And that is in honor of his children. May this be a big schus for all of his children. He'd bring all the blessings, both physically and spiritually. All the blessings to them. Also, the shir was sponsored by Ne'ima Chen, and this is for the yard site of her father, Shimon Rabban Ben Yehuda. May this be a big schus and merit for his soul. And the CD this week was sponsored by Meir Abitan. This is for the yard site of his brother, Achya Masud Ben Shlomo. And may that be of a great schus for his brother's soul. This week's parsha is the Parshas Devarim. However, it is more commonly known, the name that it is popular for this Shabbos is called Shabbos Chazon, which is related to the Haftorah, the portion of the prophets which we read after the reading of the Torah, we read a portion of the prophets. It begins with the word Chazoin Yeshayahu, the vision of Yeshayahu. So the Shabbos of vision, because of the first word of the vision of Yeshayahu. Now generally, we don't have a parsha named for the Haftorah. The labeling of the parsha is generally connected to the reading of the Torah, to the parsha of the week, like we have Shabbos Bereishis, because we read Parshas Bereishis, Shabbos Noach, Parshas Noach, Lech Lecha, Vayera, so forth. There are just a few portions, Torah portions in the year, where or three, a few Shabbosim in the year, where the Haftorah takes the Shabbos. Usually the dominating factor of a Shabbos and the energy of the Shabbos that is felt and the strongest is the Torah portion that we read that week. But there are times that the subject of the Haftorah, the portion of the prophets, is so intense or exciting or powerful that it, so to speak, steals the spotlight, steals the Shabbos away. And on this Shabbos is one of them, Shabbos Chazon. We have another Shabbos next week, which is known as Shabbos Nachamu, the Shabbos after Tisha B'Av. And then we have Shabbos Shuvah, which is connected also to the Haftorah of the week, the Shabbos before Yom Kippur. Shuvah Yisrael, return Israel. Now to understand what is so unique and what is so powerful about the Shabbos, this week's Shabbos, Shabbos Chazon. So first, just a general thought and an explanation on the whole idea of Haftorah. Where does the Haftorah come from? It goes back to an ancient decree that the Romans, I think it was the Romans, they made many decrees, I think this was one of them, where the Romans, they decreed that Jews should not read the Torah portion anymore on Shabbos. So in all shuls and all synagogues around the world, you can't read the Torah. Why? Because it upsets them. They don't like the Torah. Okay. So what are the rabbis going to do? They're not going to sit back quietly and just allow that to go by. So they came up with a solution. If we can't read the Torah, so we're going to read something like the Torah. So they instituted that instead, to substitute the Parsha Sashavua, the reading of that week, they will read something of the Navi, a portion of the prophets, and that the content of that portion should match the content of what is read in the Parsha. Should be like a continuation. Should be a similar subject. So if we're reading a certain story, so if that story was mentioned, if we read it in the Torah portion, so if that story was mentioned in the prophets, then we'd read that. Like Parshas Noach, we read about the great flood. So there is the Haftorah that we read, there is mention about the main Noach, about the waters of Noach, the waters of the flood. Parshas Mitzora, there is a story which deals with the leprosy, with the mitzvah of the lepers. So there is the Haftorah which deals with the people, the four lepers, or Mitzorayim that were outside of Yerushalayim and the whole story. And so is with every Torah portion. Now, after the decree was annulled, or the ban was lifted, or maybe it just fizzled out, like happens with all these elements that stand up against holiness and God and the Torah, they end up disappearing. So the reading of the Haftorah was the reading of the Torah portion was reinstated. We can go back to the reading of the Torah. Now the sages said that once we've already instituted the reading of the Haftorah, we should read both. Not only are we going to read the Chumash, but we're also going to continue reading those selected portions. After the reading of the Chumash, we will continue reading every week that which was added on, or that which was substituted the Parsha, in the days when we couldn't read the Parsha. Which, by the way, comes out to be something really amazing, an amazing lesson. That whenever we see in the world something that opposes holiness, a force that comes to block and interfere with light, godliness, spirituality in the world, its real intention, from God's perspective, of course this is not the intention of the troublemakers, of the evildoers, but from God's perspective, the real reason why there is a force that stands up against the Torah, against the mitzvahs, is to promote, to instigate, to stimulate, to increase godliness, to increase holiness. Like we see clearly in this story, here there was a decree, I don't know for how many years the decree lasted, maybe it wasn't even for a year, whatever the duration of time that this was. And then the decree isn't here anymore, and what we're left with is increased Torah study and an increased light and energy and vitality every single Shabbos. Because besides for the godliness that comes to the world through the reading of the Torah, we also have the godliness and the intense illumination coming through the reading of the prophets. Now, being that this is the case and the reason why the prophets were there, or the reading of the prophets was instituted in the first place, so as mentioned earlier, we always read that portion of the prophet relating and connecting to the Torah portion. However, there is an exception, and that is at the end of the year, the last 12 weeks in the year. The Haftorah reading deviates and goes off on its own tangent. It goes away from the subject of the parsha of the week. And we read those portions of the prophet that relate to the time of when it is read. Like it is says in the Torah is a halachic writings and book that serves as the underlying basis for the code of Jewish law, for the Shulchan Aruch. So the Torah brings in the name of the Medrash that all the Haftorahs that we read during the year is Me'ein HaParsha, is similar, somewhat connected to the Torah portion. Besides, for the last 12 weeks in the year, where he says the reading is Lefi HaEis, according to the time, and it begins like this, the period that we're in right now. The first, this three-week period, the period of mourning, is called Shloisha de Pirnusa, 3 weeks of rebuke, where the content of the Torah portion that we read is about the prophecies of the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and the subsequent exile. It's a painful, painful Navi, painful Haftorah. And this we read for 3 weeks. The 3 weeks that begin with Shivasa B'Tammuz, the 17th day of Tammuz, which is a fast day, a public fast day. We're fasting because the Roman legions broke breached the city of Jerusalem. And the Jews heroically fought back for three weeks, trying to defend the Holy Temple. And finally, 3 weeks later, on the 9th of Av, on the day of Tisha B'Av, is when they reached the temple and set the Beis HaMikdash ablaze. So we have, that's the fast of the 9th of Av. So it's this three-week period where we read different Haftorah, not relating to the parsha, the three of rebuke. Then we go ahead from next week Shabbos, after Tisha B'Av, we begin what's called Shiva de Nechemta, seven comforting prophecies. Seven parts, chapters of the prophets, where God is comforting the Jewish people after we've been whacked, after we've taken a beating. So when we're in pain, God comes to comfort us. And for 7 weeks, we hear Hashem's comfort, week after week, beginning with Nachamu, Nachamu Ami. Be comforted, my people. And the prophecies speak about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the gathering of the exiles. Until the last week, this bleeds us all the way to the end of the year, to the week before Rosh Hashanah, where over there we read the last of Torah, Sos Asis Pashem. We will delight, we will rejoice with God. And then, after that, there's another two Haftorahs called Tarta de Tiyifta. Two of repentance. Two of Teshuvah. What is the meaning of the two of Teshuvah? Referring to the Haftorah Shuva Yisrael. Return, O Israel. Where Hashem calls to the Jewish people to do Teshuvah. We read this on the Shabbos between Rosh Hashanah before Yom Kippur. Now we understand that's the time of the high holidays, time of repentance. So there's the call to Teshuvah. And then there's another Haftorah, Dirshu Hashem Behimotso. Seek God when God is close. Krahu B'Yosekarov. Call out to Him when He is close to us, when He's available. Now that's the second one that we read then. Now the commentaries say, if we look in the way we do it today, our custom today, is we don't read that on Shabbos, that second one. Dirshu Hashem B'Motso, we don't read that. We read another Haftorah on Parshas Hazinu, the Shabbos before Sukkot, if there is a Shabbos between, depending on the setting of the calendar. But we do read that Haftorah, but we don't read it on Shabbos. We read it on a public fast day called Tzem Gedalia. The day after Rosh Hashanah is another public fast day. And on that day, we read Dirshu like we read on all public fast days. By Mincha. So that's the two of repentance. So these are the 12 haftorahs that have sort of their own, they go off on their own and not related to the parash. So we need to understand the significance of this. Why the whole year the haftorah dances with the parash? The haftorah joins along and remains on the same subject, on the same theme of the parash. And it's only at the end of the year that we have the split and they all go their own way. This week's haftorah, the haftorah of Chazon, Shabbos Chazon, again, as we said today, is so dominant and so powerful that we call the Shabbos a Shabbos Chazon. Why is this? This is the third of the three of rebuke. It's the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av. And the reason why this is emphasized to that degree is because the rebuke, where God rebukes the Jewish people, goes in stages. First, it's a mild rebuke. That's the first rebuke on the first 2 weeks ago. It speaks about the destruction, about the looming destruction, but not in such clear and devastating terms. And then it intensifies in last week's, and it reaches its full intensity in this week's parsha, this week's haftorah. It's very, very harsh, very intense. It makes us all swallow hard. The Jew that hears it, Shabbos Chazon, it gives butterflies in our stomach. We're very uncomfortable with it. But comfortable or uncomfortable, it's intense. It's something that gives us a shudder. And for that reason, it dominates the Shabbos. We call it Shabbos Chazon. That's the simple explanation of this Shabbos, of the name of the Shabbos. However, if we dig deeper, delve a little deeper, and peek into the mystical dimension, we remove the outer, superficial or external interpretation of things, and we look at the Torah from the eyes of the great mystics, of the great Hasidic masters, whose souls and eyes were able to penetrate the outer veil, the outer curtain of the Torah, the outer crust of the Torah, and reach the inner soul, the neshama of the Torah, neshmas ha'daraisa, as the Zohar calls it. We find out that this Shabbos is a whole different thing. Because the name of the Shabbos, as it is known amongst the Jewish people, is not Shabbos Chazoin Yeshayahu, the Shabbos of the vision of Yeshayahu. The way that we call it, the popular name is just Shabbos Chazon. It's the Shabbos of vision. Because this Shabbos, we are treated to a vision. As the great and holy Tzaddik, Rebbe Levi Yitzchak of Berditchev, explains that Chazon means vision, because on this Shabbos, each and every one of us are treated. We are given a glimpse of an incredible vision. We see something that we can't see any other time of the year. It is the highest Shabbos possible. And he explains as follows. That there was a father who had a son, and he loved his son very, very much. It was his one and only son. And he decided to make for his son a garment. A beautiful garment, like Yaakov. Out of his love for his son, he made for him a ksones pasim, a beautiful shirt. So the father made for his son this very elegant suit. And the father is delighted when he sees the son walking out so proudly, feeling so good, and glowing from head to toe, wearing his new suit. And of course, for the first few days, the son is conscious and aware and thoughtful about the suit that he's wearing. But after a while, he gets negligent and callous, and he's not that careful. And he gets the suit dirty. Running outside, playing with his friends, not careful when he's eating, spills things on it, gets a little tear. The father goes and he takes away the suit. And he says, you can't wear it, you can't have it anymore. I gave you the suit, and if you're going to be irresponsible and treat it that way, you're not going to have it anymore. So he takes the suit away and he realizes it doesn't pay to fix it, and just throws it out. But then he watches the son and he sees the son is upset. And for a couple of weeks, the son goes to shul on Shabbos, and he's wearing a simple pair of pants and a regular shirt, and doesn't have his nice suit. And the son is remorseful. comes back to the father and he cries and he says, "Please, I feel bad. Can you make me another one?" And the father says, "I see you really are gonna, you know, you mean it sincerely." So he goes ahead and makes him a second suit, and he gives it to the son. And the son takes that second suit and wears it, and he's a bit more careful this time, knowing that what happened last time. But again, after a couple of weeks, he forgets. And this time he's running with his friends and he falls into the mud and he comes out all muddy and yucky and disgusting. And the father said, "Ah, no more suits for you. You can't have the suit." Takes it away from him. And he says, "Forget it. I'm not giving you a suit. You don't know how to take care of it. You're not having it." And he discards it. Okay, so... But after a while, I mean, the father is a father, and he's soft. And again, he feels bad for his son. So he decides to make him a third suit. But when he makes him the third suit, he doesn't give it to him just like that. This time he already knows. He learned his lesson. He knows, yeah, promises, and even if it means it sincerely, the child is still immature and childish, and he doesn't know what to do with it. So he goes and he takes the suit, and he puts it away in the closet. And he says to the son, "You know what, this time, when I'm going to see that you become a mensch, and have matured, and you'll know how to treat your suit the way you're supposed to, then I'm going to give it to you. Till then, it's in the closet." But in order to inspire the child, in order to motivate him, that he should want to better his ways, to learn and to refine his character, and just grow up and become a mensch. So once a year, the father, from time to time, the father would take out the suit, and he will show it to him. He says, "See what a beautiful suit I have for you. If only, when I see that you're a mensch, I'm going to give it to you." And the son sees it, and he wants it so badly, and he thinks, you know, what do I have to do in order to get that suit? Hashem has given us a tremendous gift. He gave us a Beis HaMikdash, a holy temple. He made for us a beautiful suit. The greatest gift to mankind. The home where God Himself manifests Himself, where He resides in. Where every bleeding heart, where every broken soul can come and pour out their heart and reach God. Where everybody can witness godliness in an open, conspicuous way. Can see the miracles in front of their eyes. What an incredible place, the Holy Temple. But we were irresponsible. And mipnei chataeinu, because of our sins, golina ma'artzeinu, we brought about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. It was destroyed. After 70 years, we did teshuva and repentance, and God gave us a second temple. We got the simple temple, and we wrecked the second one, like we wrecked the first one. So now already God says, "I'm making a third temple. But this time I am not giving it to you. Till I am absolutely positive that this is going to be an eternal edifice. That this is going to be an unbroken relationship. This is going to last forever. I'm not going to give it to you." So the Beis HaMikdash is built, and it's in the heavens above, in the concealed worlds above. But once a year, Rabbi Levi Yitzchak of Berditchev says, once a year, the week before Tisha B'Av, it says right when we're mourning, when we're putting ashes, when we're sitting on the floor, right after the intense mourning for the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, it's exactly then that God takes out the third Beis HaMikdash from its concealed place. And He shows it to each and every one of us on the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av. On this Shabbos, Shabbos Chazoyim, it's the Shabbos of vision. A whole different understanding of this Shabbos. The glimpse of the third Beis HaMikdash. Every single Jew sees it. How long? Maybe for a moment. Maybe for a second. Maybe for a millisecond. Maybe for a fraction of a fraction. There are tzaddikim and holy people that are conscious of it. Rabbi Levi Yitzchak of Berditchev must have experienced this. That's how we knew about it. And for the rest of us folks, our soul sees it, beholds the third temple. We're not conscious of it, but it is taking place. However, what we need to do, what we need to understand, is how to reconcile these two things. How do we make sense of this? The two interpretations, which are so in such contrast, they're so extreme, so far from one from the other. According to Rabbi Levi Yitzchak of Berditchev, this is the Shabbos of the greatest prophecy. It's a nevuah to see the third Beis HaMikdash. Because the Beis HaMikdash, and it's not just seeing the third temple. A Beis HaMikdash is not just a building of stones, of bricks. The Beis HaMikdash is a place where God's light radiates, permeated with Hashem's, with the presence of God. So when we see the Beis HaMikdash, we're seeing God. We're not only seeing the divine manifestation, we're seeing the essence of God that is going to be revealed in the third Beis HaMikdash, which is much greater than all the previous Beis HaMikdash. The revelation of Mashiach is going to be far greater than the revelation of the giving of the Torah, of Matan Torah. So this is the greatest prophecy. And it's to every single Jew. Can't say it's only for those chosen special people. Because if we go back to the mashal, we go back to the analogy. The good boy who doesn't tear a suit doesn't need to be shown the suit. The tzaddikim and the saintly people who haven't wrecked their lives don't have to see it in order to improve. Because for them, Mashiach could have come a long time ago. It's for the rest of us, ordinary people, that still have a lot of work to do. It's those that need to be inspired. So if Hashem is showing the Beis HaMikdash, He's showing it to every single Jew, to all of us, even sinners. So it's an incredible, the deepest and highest Shabbos. We don't have that in any other Shabbos in the year. How does this fit with the ordinary explanation that Shabbos Chazon is a Shabbos of great, intense darkness of concealment, the greatest concealment? Chazon Yeshayo, the most intense prophecy of the utter chaos and fragmented world, the world of exile. That's what is shown to us in our face on this Shabbos. We know that the Torah is given to us as a body and a soul. The mystical dimension is the soul. The outer dimension of the Torah is the body. Now the body and the soul have to be compatible. The soul fits into the body like a hand fitting into a glove. So there has to be some connection. Here we have two interpretations that are so apart, so far from each other. So how do we connect the two? In order to understand this, we need just to talk a little bit Kabbalah for a couple of moments. A couple of sentences of some Kabbalistic formula, which is going to sound very wild and probably confusing for just a few moments. But Be'ezras Hashem, at the conclusion, at the end of the class, hopefully it will be very clear. So there is a teaching from the Arizal, from the great Kabbalist, Rabbi Yitzchak Luria, where he explains the sequence of these last 12 weeks and what is the inner meaning of these, the three, as we spoke earlier, the three of rebuke and the 7 weeks of comfort and the 2 weeks of teshuva, as we mentioned earlier. And he says like this, that the 3 weeks of rebuke represent the histalkus of the Gimel Moichin Chabad. Translated in English, it's the retraction of the 3 intellectual faculties of Chabad, which is the acronym of the word Chachma Bina Das, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. It's the retraction of that. Then, the next weeks, the 7 weeks of comfort, that is the Hisgalus, the revelation. You might want to write this down. There is the Hisgalus, the revelation of Moichin Chadoshim, of a new light, of a great new revelation, emanating from a place called Atik Yomin, the ancient of days, or the words over there are Me'atika, from a place called the Ancient One. That's where this new light is coming from. And where is it entering? It's entering into the 7 Bezayin Midois, the Ze'er Anpin, into the 7 attributes, the 7 emotional attributes of the small face. Got that? Good. Okay, so we have the retraction of the 3 intellectual faculties. And then we have a revelation of new light that is entering into some kind of 7 emotional attributes.
That's why it's 7 weeks. And then finally, there is the Aliyas HaMalchus, the elevation. The last 2 weeks represent Aliyas HaMalchus, the elevation of the attribute of kingship of Malchus. Where to? In two levels, B'tshuva Tanto, B'tshuva Yilah, in the lower teshuva and in the lower, and in the higher teshuva. So now just a couple of words to just understand the terminology of what this is about. Again, not the understanding of this, because that will hopefully get to at the end of the class, but just a little bit for those unfamiliar with Kabbalistic terms of what does this mean. So this is very, very brief. Very brief. It's something like this. God himself is infinite, endless, absolutely simple with utter simplicity. He doesn't have any description. He's beyond all description, beyond all personality traits, beyond all character. Because any description, any personality, any character would define him, thereby limiting him. And being that Hashem is infinite and limitless, so he has no description whatsoever. We can't describe him in any way. The only thing we can say is that he is, and even that is too much of a description. We know nothing. That's God himself. However, God created a world that is the exact opposite. Very defined, very constricted, very limited, with every creation as its personality, its features that make up its identity of what it is. It's this, it's black and not white. It's tall and it's not short. It's hard, not soft, or whatever. It's these definitions that define the character of every creature and every being. In order for a limitless, endless God to create a finite, defined, and limited creation, God chose to transmit his energy through a system of attributes. And they are called the Eser Sephiros, the 10 attributes, through which God channels the undefined, infinite energy into the creation. What happens when the energy flows through these attributes? They assume some personality. The energy gets some kind of traits, some kind of flavor, some kind of design, so that when it will create, when it enters into the creation, it will create in a specific defined form, in a limited way. And we can get a creation of limitations and boundaries. So the energy sort of has to go through a filtration, which limits it and defines it. Those Eser Sephiros are channels through which God channels his light, are sometimes also can be referred to as a personality that God assumes to have a relationship with the creation. In order to have a relationship with the world, he takes upon himself, he contracts himself to have a certain personality, just like the world has a personality. So he assumes within himself a personality. What kind of personality? A personality of a human being. It's the human features that God assumes. And that's what we find in the Navi many times, referring to God as a man, as an Adam, as a person. How do we call God an Adam, a person? Is because God does show himself to the world in the face of man. Of course, not a physical face. This is a spiritual element. But nevertheless, it has similarities to the spiritual dynamics of the human psyche. How does the human psyche operate and how does the human psyche work? The human being is comprised of 10 elements which make up our inner structure and our inner anatomy of our soul. 3 intellectual powers and 7 emotional attributes. We discussed them in different classes. The main force in the inner human being is the intellect and the emotions. So too God. There is also the divine intelligence, God's intelligence, and God's emotional attributes. The emotional attributes are, as we mentioned last week's class, chesed is God's kindness, similar that we have kindness. Gevura is severity, and so forth. These are the various different emotions. Now, preceding all these emotions, preceding these 10 attributes, or before we go to that, just for one moment, the 7 emotional attributes, just to label it, to give a name, the 7 emotional attributes are referred to, Kabbalistically, for whatever reason, Ze'er Anpin, the small face of God. Again, the 7 emotional attributes, which are the latter 7, there's 10 altogether, 3 intellectual, 7 emotional. The 7 emotional attributes are called the small face of God. Now, higher than all of this, preceding the Esospheros, the 10 attributes, is a dimension called Keser, the crown. What is the crown? The crown is referring to the infinite light of God prior to its entering into filtration process. Before God's light begins to enter into this process of the attributes, when Hashem is radiating with all his intensity, that light is called, when it's in an undefined, limitless state, then it is called the Oyer Ein Sof, the light of the infinite, or the limitless light, because it doesn't have any definitions. It's also referred to as the crown. Why crown? Because it's just like a crown sits above the person's head, higher than the intellect. This too is a dimension of God that is higher than the intellectual attributes, higher than even the divine intelligence. This would be equivalent to the human being. In our experience, this would be equivalent to the superconscious. We know that there's much more to us than our conscious selves. We know that there is a deeper dimension to a human being, from where all consciousness flows, an unknowable place. Where we feel it very strongly is when you're studying something, and you're learning, and you're concentrating, and suddenly a new idea, a new thought enters, pops into your mind. So you can feel and you can sense that it's coming from somewhere. You just don't know where that is. Where is it coming? It's coming from the pre-intellect. It's coming from the superconscious. So to speak, of course, by God, we will also call that the superconscious of God. Higher than the 10 attributes. That is also referred to as Atik, ancient. Ancient, why is it called ancient one? Because the attributes are something new. God brought them about in order to relate to the creation. They're not attributes that are essentially part of God. God assumed that character of a relationship to the world. Before creation, he didn't need those attributes. However, the level of the infinite light, that dimension, that was always there. That's why it's called the ancient one. Atikyo. So this is, so far we have the superconscious, the infinite. Then we have the 10 attributes. Three intellectual, seven emotion. Then there is the last one. And the last one is called Malchus. What is Malchus? Malchus, kingship, is sometimes, it's important to know, sometimes Malchus is considered part of the divine seven emotional attributes, because after all, it is the seventh one, seventh attribute of God. Sometimes, however, Malchus is seen already as the root and the seed and the nucleus of creation. Malchus isn't God anymore. It's already God as he immersed himself into the creation. It's the soul of creation. So Malchus is already, when the Malchus energy is considered already not the end or the end of the divine transmission, but beginning of the recipients of the world. The creation's soul is called Malchus. Sometimes we refer to as the Shekhinah and so forth. Okay. Now, whenever there is a flow of godly transmission to the world, which hopefully is continuous, when Hashem is giving life and vitality into the creation and the flow is flowing the way it ought to be in a direct manner, what is happening? The light is emanating from Atik Yomin, from the ancient one, from the superconscious, from the infinite dimensions of God. It's flowing into the Eser Sefiros, into the 10 attributes, meaning through the filtration system, going through from the divine intelligence into the divine emotions. And then finally, when it's being ready, when it's ready to be transmitted into the creation, Malchus rises up to receive that transmission. Because Malchus is the world there to receive. That's when things are going the way they ought to be. As mentioned before, go back, we mentioned before, that we're in the midst now of a very sad period of time. A time of intense divine concealment, of Hashem's hiding, the divine countenance is hidden. There is a certain, what does that mean? It means there is an interruption of the godly flow into the world. That is symbolized, now I will understand a little bit the Kabbalistic terminology we spoke about before, that is symbolized in the three intellectual elements departing. We said before, the first recipients of the infinite light are the three intellectual faculties. When that is suspended, when that sort of goes away, then there is a breakage. The light can't flow into creation. That's the spiritual content of these 3 weeks. A breakage or a disconnect in the three intellectual powers. After Tisha B'Av, when we come to the 7 weeks of comfort, what is the spiritual content of the 7 weeks of comfort? What does it mean? It means that there is a new light emanating into the world, coming from the superconscious, coming from that infinite place, coming from that incredible lofty place called Atik Yomen. We're from the source of where all light comes from. A whole new revelation is descending into the world, a new Isgalus. Where does it reveal itself? First in the three intellectual faculties of God. Then into the seven, in order for it to be a full-fledged revelation, into the seven emotional attributes. And that's what the Kabbalah says, means that there is an Isgalus of Moichin Chadashim, new revelation. And where does it reveal itself? In the small face. The small face, we said earlier, is what? The seven emotional attributes of God. So there is a new revelation. God's emotions are permeated with this new light. What happens next? When it comes Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, it's time for the world. See, the world has not received it yet. It's there within God, but it hasn't yet entered into the creation. When God is ready to give it to us, to the creations, to the world, we need to raise up to get it. And those are the last two weeks of the special Haftorah, 2 weeks of Teshuvah. Teshuvah is the Aliyah of Malchus, the Aliyah of the world, to receive this new light. Now, in order to make sense of all of this, what really does this all mean? What is the practical application of this? And what does this all really mean? Take it out of its mystical terminology. So to understand this, we'll do just one more introduction. And that is a little dialogue that God had with Moshe Rabbeinu in the end of Parsha Shemos. There's a conversation between God and Moshe. And this is the content of that. God sent Moshe to take the Jewish people out of Egypt at the end of the first exile, of the Egyptian exile. Moshe came to Paro and he spoke to him, let the Jewish people go. Paro gets angry at him and he chases him out of the palace. And he decreed upon the Jewish people to increase their labor. He told the taskmasters, the slave drivers, that they should intensify the labor and increase the enslavement. By doing what? Up till then, the Jews had to build. They were building pyramids. They were building cities. Paro sent, but they were given straw in order to make the bricks. They were given straw. Now Paro said to Moshe, to his drill surgeons, do not give them the straw anymore. Let them go collect the straw on their own. Now, and the quota, the amount of bricks that they needed to make before, don't diminish. They're still expected to come back with the full amount that which they had before. Now, even to do what they had before was completely inhumane and impossible. Let alone this extra to go and collect, spend so much time in collecting straw. So, of course, they couldn't finish it. And they were being beaten and brutally beaten and hurt. So Moshe comes back to God and he's very upset. And he says, what is this? What have you done? And he cries out in pain. And he says, why have you done bad to your people? What have they done? Why did you send me? From when I came to Paro, from when I came to speak in your name, it only became worse. You only hurt them, and you did not save your people. That was Moshe's outcry of deep anguish coming from his deep love for the Jewish people. Why is it that you sent me to bring upon them this extra misery and pain? Simply, it's a simple cry, why are the Jews suffering? But if you look carefully, you see that Moshe is asking two things. First of all, he's asking in general, Lama ra'osa lama zeh, why are the Jewish people suffering? What have they done bad that they deserve all this suffering? That was the first question. Second question he asks was, and if for whatever reason they're suffering, why did you make it worse right? Why did you send me? I'm supposed to be the redeemer. I'm supposed to make it better for them. And now it only became darker and more difficult for them. Okay, so let's take a look at what God's response is. Very interesting response. Vayomer Hashem al Moshe. Now God's response occupies the last verse of the Parsha Shemos, and it goes into the next Torah portion, to Parshas Ve'era, the first few verses in the next Torah portion. God says to Moshe, Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, he says to Moshe, Atosire, now you will see. Asherah Esa Laparo. Now you will see. Okay, I know you're complaining, but now you will really see that which I'm going to do to Paro. I'm going to beat him up really badly. Kibiyat chazaka yishalchem, with a mighty hand he's going to send them out. Ubiyat chazaka yigar shemeyarzo, and with a mighty arm he's going to chase them out. He's going to drive them out of his city. That's the first part of the response. Then he continues in the next Torah portion. Vayidaber Elokim al Moshe. Hashem speaks to Moshe. Vayomer Elov ani Hashem. I am God. That's the first statement. Then he continues and he says, I have appeared to Avram, to Yitzchak, and to Yaakov, to the patriarchs, to the fathers, with a specific name, Bekel Shakai, with my name Shakai. Ushmi Hashem lo inodati lahem, but my name Hashem, I did not reveal myself to them. In other words, there was some kind of revelation to the fathers, but it wasn't my inner name. The name Yudke Vavke, I didn't reveal to them. Therefore, that is why I sent you. I sent you to take them out, because now I want to reveal my real name. Now I want to reveal my name, Yudke Vavke, the four-letter name of God's, the highest name of Hashem. This is the name I want to reveal, and that's why I sent you. That was God's response. Now, if anybody of you, or anybody here, understands that answer, what did he answer to any of these questions? Moshe said, why are the Jewish people suffering? God says, now you will see. And you will see what I will do to Paro. Very good. I'll see what you will do to Paro. But why are they suffering? That's good for now. But what happened till now? Why are they suffering? That's the first part. Second thing, let's go to the second hand. Then God says a whole thing. I revealed myself to the forefathers with this name. Now I want to reveal a higher name. Good. But what does it have to do with their suffering? Why are they suffering? Second question he asked. What was the second question? He said, you sent me and it only got bad and worse. What is he answering? Now it's going to get better? Good, but why did it get worse? Why did he intensify the suffering? That's one thing. Also, the first statement is, Vaydaber Elokim, Elokim speaks to Moshe, and he says, Vayomer Ani Hashem, I am God. Well, what exactly does that mean? Why is Moshe speaking to God? No, because he's God. That's why we're having the conversation in the first place. We're having a conversation because you're God, and I'm upset at what you did to them. You sent me. I'm coming back to you. So we're holding in the middle of a conversation, and here God says, Ani Hashem, I am God. Right. So what does he mean by saying that? The Medrash tells us the significance of Moshe, what Moshe was asking. Moshe was saying to God as follows. Very powerful question. Moshe said, in the end of Parsha Shemos, the Medrash says like this. Moshe said, I have looked into Sefer Bereshis. I looked into the book of Bereshis, and I've seen extreme judgment. I've seen where you've punished the world in a very extreme way. If you look in the book of Genesis, in the old book of Bereshis, what do you find? There was the generation of, first there was the generation of, there was a tremendous tsunami called the Dor Enosh. It was a tsunami that wiped out a third of the world population. A horrific catastrophe. Then there came the generation of the flood, where the annihilation of the entire world population, besides for one family. Then there was the generation of the dispersion, Dairaf Lago, horrific story, the breaking up of mankind, where many of them died and all kinds of other suffering. Then there was the turning over, the raining down of fire and brimstone on the five cities, on Sodom and Amorah, where in a blink of an eye, they were completely destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. Intense judgment. So Moshe says, whether I agree with all you have done, God, but I can understand. I can understand suffering. There was judgment. They sinned. Right? You did the crime, you do the time. So you have to be punished for your sin. That I can understand. But when it comes to the Jewish people, I'm witnessing this exile. What have the Jewish people done to deserve this suffering? We don't see any explanation. The Torah doesn't speak of any sin. Doesn't say anything that the Jewish people did to deserve this suffering. Why are they suffering? What is this? What's even stranger is if you read the book of Bereshit, when does God tell Avram Avinu that his children are going to suffer? When? When does he let him in on this great news that his children are going to be tortured? What does he tell him? They're having their most intimate moment. Avram and Hashem are sharing a very private moment. It comes after God tested him with 7-8 tests. They're having the Brisbane Apsarim, the covenant. God is making a covenant with Avram. He's having, so to speak, dinner with him. And it's a romantic moment, and he's looking into his eyes. And Hashem says to Avram at that moment and whispers in his ear, you should know, by the way, your children are going to suffer. And I'm going to take them down to, he doesn't take to Egypt, to a country, and they're going to massacre them, and they're going to enslave them, and they're going to hurt them. And then at the end, I'm going to take them out, and I'm going to punish that nation. Why is he doing, what is that all about? So there is no sin. So why are they suffering? That's question number one Moshe asked. But then Moshe asked question number two. If for whatever reason there is some secret sin, some unknown sin, some mysterious sin that is unknown to man of why the Jewish people have to suffer, but we see that when people are being punished for something they've done, so we see in human relationships, when a person gets angry at someone, so the intensity of the punishment is at the beginning. You're angry at something, you let him hear it, you're yelling and screaming, sometimes you get, the child needs a little slap, so there's a whack. But then the father calms down. He let their anger has subsided a little bit. So then it gets easier and easier. When a person is in prison, in the beginning, the conditions are very severe and very bad. But as time goes by, it lightens up. It becomes easier. And unless they're making trouble in the prison. But if not for that, their sentence gets lightened. Over here, even if you're going to tell me there was some kind of sin, we have this strange thing. That the exile is working in the opposite manner. Instead of it being intense in the beginning and lightening up in the end, here we see vice versa. The whole thing is flipped over. At the beginning, when Jews went down to Egypt, with Yaakov, the first 17 years, they were exiled. They weren't in their home. They weren't in the land of Israel. But it was a nice, pleasant time. It was the best years of Yaakov's life. It was a time of peace and tranquility. The Jews were honored. They were respected citizens in the land of Egypt. After Yaakov's death, it started getting a little dark. And the exile started to kick in. And then when Yosef passed away, and then the other tribes passed away, it got darker and darker. Until it came to the last 86 years, which was the most brutal time, when their babies were thrown into the Nile, or their babies were built into the walls. And Paro was bathing in Jewish blood. The last 86 years is when Miriam was born. That is why she was 86 years old at the redemption, at the Exodus. Miriam is called Miriam. Miriam means bitterness. There was such bitterness that they called their children bitter. Imagine giving your child that name. Today we all have a name, Miriam. But then it was a new name, Miriam, bitter. Because that's what everybody felt, extreme bitterness. That was her name. It's also the gematria, 86 is the gematria of Elohim. Elohim is the name of harshness. And now, the last few years, it got even worse. Moshe said, what's going on? Not in the last few years. Right now, you finally comes time to the redemption. I come to take them out, to tell them that Higi Azman Gulaschem, the time of redemption has arrived. And what happens? This happens. The pain, the suffering is increased tenfold. Why? What is this all about? So Hashem says to Moshe, Vayomer Eilav, Hashem says, Vaydaber Elohim El Moshe. Elohim speaks to Moshe. Elohim is the name of harshness. Hashem says to Moshe, what you think is Elohim, what you think is harshness, what you think is my wrath and my anger, you're making a big mistake. This is not about my anger. Vayomer Elav Ani Hashem. I am Hashem. The name Yudke Vavke, that name of God, is a name of compassion, the name of kindness, of endless kindness. This whole exile, the misery is not about punishment. It's not about suffering. It's my greatest compassion and my greatest kindness to the Jewish people. It's not a punishment for any sin. Take sin out of it. There is no sin. Avram didn't sin. I love him more than anything else. Ani Hashem. However, if it's about love and about revelation, so why the suffering? So why the whole exile? And the answer is, I'm about to reveal something to the world. So deep, so intense, so high, so unimaginably bright. The only way that this can come to the world, the only way that they can be the recipients of this great light, there will be a period of darkness. There is no other way for this to happen but through the darkness, as we're going to see soon. This is a prerequisite to the light. This is part and parcel of the revelation. There has to be a darkness. And that's what he says. He goes on to say, there was a revelation that I revealed to the Avos, to Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. But that was Bekel Shakai. That was with a very limited name of mine. That was a minimal revelation. That was nothing. And compared to the new revelation that I want to reveal now, Ani Hashem, the greatest revelation, in order for this to be revealed, there has to be a period of darkness. That's the explanation of the exile. And that is also why he said, it's precisely at the darkest moment when I sent you to Paro, when the darkness reached its peak, it's at that very second when you should know that this is the peak of revelation and the peak of light. Atot Sire, now, it's exactly, you're coming to me and you say it's unbearable. You're at the point of breaking. Atot Sire, now is where you will see how I will utterly destroy all the darkness. All the klipa will be disintegrated, will all be destroyed at this moment. But why? What is the explanation of this? So we'll have to do this very quickly. But this is connected to what we had spoken about before. A teacher sitting with his student. He loves his student very much. His favorite student. All of his knowledge, whatever he knows, he pours into the student. So precious. He sees that this student one day himself will be a great teacher and a great master. So the teacher is teaching. In the middle of a session, suddenly this new idea, a great unbelievable thought, a new epiphany illuminates the mind of the teacher. A novel idea. And it's so intense. And he's taken back by this. It's like, whoa, wow. By that moment, he has a problem. In order for him to pursue the idea, he has to concentrate on it. He has to concentrate on it. We all know when we get this new idea, if we don't right away concentrate on it, we lose it. So the teacher wants to concentrate on the idea, but he's in the middle of a session. So he might interrupt. He's going to have to stop the session. He's going to have to stop the teaching. And the student, he loves the student. He doesn't want to stop. So when he's in a dilemma, what is he going to do? So he'll say, you know what? Let him finish teaching, and then he'll come back later, and he'll come back to the idea. It doesn't work that way, because an idea, when it emerges from the superconscious, from the supermind, into the conscious brain, into the thinking, what happens is, if there's no vessel to receive it, if you don't pick it up, if you don't latch your mind on it, then it retracts back into its source, and when it goes back to its source, it gets buried sometimes even deeper than it was before it emerged the first time. Because that's the nature of light. Either it emerges outward, or if it can't go that way, it's called an orchoizer. It's a rebounding light. It lodges itself way back in the innermost of the superconscious, at a place so deep that you can probe from today till tomorrow. You can scratch at that unknowable place from today till tomorrow, and you won't get it. That's why the Gemara says, "Kasha atikam echadeta." An old idea, when you're trying to retrieve it, is harder than innovating a new idea. Because it goes back to an inner place. So the teacher doesn't know what to do. He doesn't want to stop teaching. But on the other hand, he can't lose this idea. And he can't teach this idea to the student, because the teacher himself hasn't yet assimilated it. He hasn't developed it. So he's going to try to be Superman. He's going to try to do both. He's going to try to continue speaking to the student, but at the same time pursuing the idea. So this is his attempt. So he starts. He's talking to the student, but his mind isn't there. Now what happens when you're speaking and your mind isn't there? So there's words. Sentences are still flowing. But we all know that words are meaningful only when the words are saturated with emotion, when they're saturated with mind, with energy, with vitality. But when the teacher's mind is focused somewhere else, then the words are hollow words. There's an emptiness there. These are the very same words of the subject. The teacher knows it really well. He can pretend, he can say it, but he's not there. And the student feels the emptiness, he feels the vacancy, he sees that the teacher isn't there. He can tell in his eyes that the teacher is gone and wandered off somewhere else, and he's in pain. That's the first stage, when the teacher is beginning to touch that idea, and his mind has gone away from the student. But then, as the teacher immerses himself even deeper into the idea, delves into it to see all the details, to get familiar with all the ramifications and all the aspects of this idea, breaking it up, chopping it up. It's called approaching the idea not only with his chachma, with his power of conception, but with his power of Bina. Bina means the ability to break something up and see all the details. When he does that, then he can't speak that well. So then you know what starts happening to the words? He will continue talking, but over here already the words will become half a sentences. He will say something and then will blur. And then suddenly in the middle of the words, he will say something that doesn't even belong in the middle of the sentence. It's something from the new idea that somehow fell into this thing, and it starts becoming a concoction, a whole thing. And the student sees that the teacher for Dreita Kop, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's saying something over there that doesn't make any sense. But he's a loyal student, so he's trying and he's grasping at the little bit that's there, but it's really, really, there's only a little bit there. It's a tiny trickle. Then, when the teacher finally comes to the third stage of connecting to an idea, which is the power of Das. Das means when you don't only conceive something, not only you get the details, but you can connect to the soul of the concept. You become so one, you merge with the idea, it becomes so part of you. It absorbs you so, the teacher becomes so absorbed and so fully assimilated into the concept, the teacher is muted completely. All the powers of the soul go blank. And there's nothing happening, no transmission at all. The transmission has dried up completely. It's at that moment when it's absolute silence is when the teacher is experiencing the greatest delight, the greatest heavenly pleasure, because he just now assimilated this great new idea. But in the mind of the student, what's taking place in the mind of the student? The student is watching all of this, and he goes through these three stages. First, he sees the teacher is not there, and the words are just, there's no life to them. There's a lifeless transmission. What happens to the student? The student is thinking, oi, what have I done? Why is he upset at me? What has happened? Did I do something wrong? Did I upset him? Was I disrespectful? Am I dirty? Maybe my nose is dirty. Maybe I have bad breath or something. What is it that he's so disappointed with me? Okay. Then when the teacher is hardly speaking to him and is getting more withdrawn, until the point where he's totally silent, here the student feels completely abandoned, lost, upset, neglected. Feels the teacher has upset at me. Who knows if he'll ever want to talk to me again. He's hurt and he's in misery and in pain. But you know what happens a moment later? Right at that peak and at that moment, when the new light has finally completely registered in the teacher, what happens? Now, up till then, it was only the intellect that the teacher had been grasping the idea. That moment now, the idea enters into the emotions of the teacher. And once it enters into the emotions of the teacher, the teacher's blood starts pumping his face, the blood, he gets rosy cheeks, there's a glimmer in his eye, there's a glow, there's an excitement, and the student can feel and see the light, the emanation, how the teacher is fully vibrant and alive. Because now, by this point, it has already passed the concentration stage, it has entered into the emotional stage, and the emotion is very expressive. The student sees that, he knows, uh-oh, this is something good. Something good has happened. The teacher looks very happy. He looks very pleased. There isn't any transmission yet. Nothing is being given over to the student, but the student can sense that there is going to be something good happening here in any moment. And he's comforted. However, a good student knows in order to be a vessel for the transmission, he needs to prepare himself now for this great new revelation. He has to make himself into a recipient for this new life. And the proper preparation is twofold. There's two parts to the preparation. Stage number one in preparing yourself to receive something from a teacher is to clear your mind from any preconceived notions, from any pre-ideas that you have in your mind, to hollow your mind completely, to create an empty space. If you come into a class and you hear the teacher or whatever saying something, say, oh, I know that already, I heard that already, I read that over there and read that over there, you're not a vessel, you're not gonna hear. Because you're ready, there's a block. There's something standing in the way. So a student has to completely clean his mind and open himself up to the teacher. That's stage number one. Stage number two is you have to carry yourself over completely and plug your mind into the teacher, which is another thing. It's not about eliminating what you know from before. It's about a deep mental concentration where you're ready to receive everything the teacher says and not filter out and say, oh, this I understand, this I don't understand. The ability to just be silent and hear. hear everything, allowing everything to permeate your mind. And then later, you'll work it out. First, you have to be like a sponge and hear all the words. That's the second preparation stage. When the teacher sees the student preparing himself and getting ready, he can see that in him. That evokes the passion and the excitement of the teacher to teach this new idea. And now the teacher is ready for the transmission. So that is exactly the formula that we had spoken about before, that sounded so mystical and so beyond our vocabulary, what we spoke about before. We said that there is first a suspension of the three mochin, of the three intellectual faculties. What does that mean? That means when there is a new idea coming, there has to be a release of the previous idea, just like the teacher stops teaching when this new idea comes into his mind. So the previous transmission, the previous intellectual transmission has to come to a stop. End. That's why there is a pause. That's where there's a breakdown in the relationship. And it gets stronger and stronger in three dimensions till it reaches a complete pause. No transmission at all. Absolute silence. That's the going away of the intellect. Well, what did that do? That invoked, that enabled a new revelation to come. And that new revelation is going to come down through all the attributes into the seven emotions, filling the teacher with vitality and life. Once the student sees that, the student is comforted. That's the light of this new revelation, of the superconscious light coming into the teacher, reaching the emotions, and the student sees the light, the revelation. And he's comforted, but he's not ready for it yet. After he prepares himself in 2 weeks of tshuva, two stages of malchus, where the student is malchus, prepares himself, and he's ready for that transmission, then can come. This is the story when God tells Moshe in Egypt. This is the meaning of what he said. He said, I had a relationship with Avraham. It was a wonderful relationship. It was a phenomenal relationship. Avraham experienced my light, a transmission that I transmitted to the world, which was awesome. It was incredible. However, because I was so close to Avraham and he was my favorite student, as a result of me teaching him, a new epiphany and a new idea came into God's mind. Something so bright. Of course, not God himself. But the face of man, that element of the divine intellect, received a new light from the superconscious, from a place even higher, from the Kesser, from the Atik Yomen, from that unknowable place. Some new idea came banging on the door. And God whispers into Avram's ears and he says, wait, hold it a minute, Avram. I love you so much, but I got something incredible to share with you. But I need you to bear with me for a few moments. You're going to feel an abandonment now. You're going to feel lost. You're going to feel that you're in the dark. You're going to feel the pain. You're going to feel the suffering. But understand me, please. Please understand me. This is not about hurting you. This is about me revealing something so much deeper, of such great light to you. Bear with me just for a moment. That was that new light that entered by the Bris Bein Absarim. And Hashem tells Avram about all that suffering. And that is why the exile gets darker and darker and darker. Why darker and darker? Because the more God gets withdrawn into this new idea, the greater the old revelation disseminates, and there's less light and less light. Until the Egyptian exile gets so intense and so dark, both physically and spiritually, physically, as we mentioned earlier, it was so brutal and so bad, especially at the last moment. Spiritually also, Pharaoh speaks such blasphemy. He says, I don't know of God. Total heretical words coming out of him. That which we never heard Pharaoh speak earlier. Earlier days, even Pharaoh admitted when he spoke to Yosef, he spoke about the name of Elohim. He spoke about Hashem. Now he says, these are words of sheker, of lies. Such blasphemy. How can he say that? And when that's such darkness, and Hashem says to Moshe, now it got so dark, when it reached total darkness, is a sign there is something, that we reached the moment of Atosire. Now there will be the greatest revelation. See, the first revelation, just in brief, was the first revelation that God revealed to the world was the 10 utterances. When Hashem created the world, he created the world with 10 utterances. That was the first transmission, like the teacher teaching the student the first class. Then Hashem said, I have something much deeper, the new epiphany. What was that? The 10 commandments. That is infinitely higher than the 10 utterances. And Hashem says to Avram, I got to share this higher revelation with you. However, once it reached that darkest moment, right after that, whoa, was there revelation. Whoa, was there. There was the going out of Egypt. There was the intensity of miraculous energy in the world. The Jews stood at Mount Sinai and experienced God speaking to them face to face. Revelation after revelation. And this went on, you know, for how long? For the first temple and the second temple. But then at the end of the second temple, you know what happened at that moment? A new epiphany and a new idea entered God's mind. This one is way, way beyond even that which he shared at the giving of the Torah. This is messianic light, the light of the redemption. Mashiach entered into God's mind at that moment, and that is why the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. That is why our connection to God broke, fell down, because something greater, something was brewing in the superconscious of God, ready to, so to speak, move into the conscious light of the divine intelligence. And it was at that reason that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. That's why the sages tell us that on Tisha B'Av, when the Beis HaMikdash was crushed and destroyed, at that moment Mashiach is born. And it's not because the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, Mashiach was born. The exact opposite. Because Mashiach was born, the Beis HaMikdash had to be destroyed. Because something of greater light had to come to the world. And it's something, let's imagine this, it's something that it's taking God, so to speak, kiviyachol, for this light to enter into the 10 attributes of Atzilus, it's taking God close to 2,000 years, meaning it's taking so long for it to enter. By Mitzrayim, it took 210 years for the teacher to absorb that new idea so that he can pass it on to a student. Here it's 2,000 years. Can we imagine how profound and unbelievable is going to be this revelation? But for us, it gets darker and darker and darker till it reached the epitome of concealment, till it's so dark. And that is why we find that the pain and suffering of the exile gets harsher. It's only in the latter years, in the last century, that we experienced the two world wars of such massacres, of the Holocaust, of such killing. Today's days, we see the intensification of anti-Semitism. Jewish pride, the Jewish honor is being trampled on. Hatred all over the world, the rise of the Muslim world and the extreme radical Islam, and all this hatred and blame that Israel is taking and the Jewish people are taking, similar to that last moments in Egypt. And also in terms of concealment, in the earlier days there were great rabbis, tzaddikim, then it, as at times dwindled on, it got darker and darker and darker. We reach the end of Golos. As it reaches its peak of darkness, it is a sign that the revelation is so intense by God, there is a total cutoff. The revelation is coming. Every year, just to conclude, I know we're going a little bit over time, but I just want to conclude this. Every year, in a microcosm, we experience this whole cycle. We go out of Egypt every year. God transmits something to our soul. We go out of Egypt. We come to Shavuos. We have the revelation of the giving of the Torah. It's unbelievable. It's bright. It's wonderful. We're singing and we're dancing. We receive the Torah. It's great. We come to the 17th of Tammuz, and God says, going out of Egypt is wonderful. That's the first redemption. But now I want to take you to a much greater redemption. I want to take you to Mashiach. Every year God wants to give us Mashiach light. And that's why we have to break the first tablets on the 17th of Tammuz. A shattering of the first transmission, because we're going to receive the second tablets, which is so much higher than the first one. So we go through a process of 3 weeks. 3 weeks are the 3 weeks. It gets darker and darker and darker as the weeks go by, until we reach Shabbos Chazon, which is the darkest week. And at the same, and we reach where? Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is the moment of such darkness. We say, Haisa Kalmana. We're like a widow. The husband has gone away. There's no light. There's no revelation. Total disconnect. It's at that moment Mashiach is born. And we begin. When that light enters into God, we come to 7 weeks of comfort. The 7 weeks of comfort, we're not yet seeing the light. The light is not being transmitted into our souls yet. But you know what's happening in those 7 weeks? We can sense already the excitement in God. We can sense the Nachamu, Nachamu Ami. We can sense how God is comforting us. We can see that He is full of light. And He is preparing for Rosh Hashanah. He is preparing for the great wedding for Yom Kippur. When it comes to the end of those 7 weeks, and the light entered through the 7 divine emotions, we got to do tshuva. Because we have to prepare ourselves, as we said before, by first eliminating all the negative elements in our lives. That's the lower tshuva, the first week of tshuva. And then getting closer to God, tshuva Yisrael, return to me in the higher tshuva. The student is ready now for this greater transmission. And then finally, Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the day when Hashem gives us the second luchos. The second luchos is Mashiach light. Hashem puts that into our neshama. But Yom Kippur, we're so overwhelmed with the transmission, just like a student when the teacher is teaching, they can't even clap their hands, they can't do anything, they can only be silent because they're hearing it. It's so amazing, they're just silent. That's why Yom Kippur, we go into complete self-suspension. No eating, no nothing, just silence, because that light is coming in. It's only after Yom Kippur that we start to celebrate. 7 days of celebration, Sukkot. The ultimate bursting of joy is Simchas Torah, Shmini Atzeres Simchas Torah. Nagila v'nismacha bach, we sing and we dance with you, God Himself. We rejoice with the ultimate revelation. That began when? At the beginning of the 3 weeks, when Hashem began to introduce this idea. Finally, on Simchas Torah, we can have the joy and the tremendous party, because that's the days, that's a little glimpse of the days of Mashiach. Let this be, happen nowadays. I just say, you know, the fact that we're feeling such pain now, and the economic breakdown, was feel like we're, there's no energy. It seems like there is such a, the world has gone into a faint, into a sleep, and there's a lack of life. That's the indication of total, the moment of darkness, which afterwards, there's such light in revelation. Let it be, in our days, we should see all that light in that revelation, and it should be a real menachem of, and we should experience the third Beis Hamikdash with joy and everlasting joy forever and ever.
You.